chapter 9 and verse 23. Nice to see all you hardy souls out in this zero temperature. Finally got some decent Colorado weather. All right, let's pray and we'll begin our study. Impress upon us, our Father, the finality and the great significance of the death of Jesus Christ that is being portrayed in the paragraph that we're in tonight. We pray that by going over certain information that we already know, that we would not become sluggardly with it, or that it would be redundant in the sense that it's not meaningful. We pray that the reaffirmation of truth will be stimulating and very vital to us, and will vitalize us in the areas that you directed to, in Christ's name. Amen. We're in one of the specular passages of the New Testament. It runs all the way into chapter 10. And tonight we want to look at chapter 9, verse 23 through 28. In the chapter that we're in, one of the primary emphases is the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, or the very presence of God himself. In verse 11 and 12, that thought sort of runs this way: "But Christ, having become the and high priest of good things to come," that is something that was anticipated from divine viewpoint that was really good, "by a great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once for all, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now in the next verses, the author has been led to communicate the fact that for a covenant to come into effect, there had to be the shedding of blood. And the point that he was trying to make was that the new covenant is based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that had to be shed only once. In verse 23, he picks up the line of thought that he was in verse 11 and 12. The consideration of the use of blood for cleansing under the law throws light on the significance of the blood of Christ in connection with his heavenly ministry. So you read in verse 23, "It was necessary that the patterns or the types or the representations, the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified by these," that is, by the sacrifices that Moses and Aaron made when they cleansed the tabernacle. All the furniture, all the tent, all the accoutrements of the tabernacle in the wilderness. "But the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures or antitypes of the true, but into," there's an article in front of heaven, "but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, there is a key word that he begins this whole topic with, and I think that key word is a critical to verse 23, to what he's trying to say. It has to do with the authority or necessity of sacrifice. Okay? And this is verse 23. The key word is the word anake. This is an introductory word. Anake. A-N-A-G-K-E. Anake simply means, by virtue of the conditions that you're working with, that something is an absolute, see? An absolute necessity. Something that must be done. Now, the point simply that we could ask is that the point that he's trying to make is that in God's dealings with men's service, or in men's serving God, there was the necessity of a blood sacrifice. And in the focus, of course, relates to the service in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and then also to Christ's ministry in the heavenlies. And I guess a very legitimate question that we could ask is, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that from divine viewpoint there had to be a sacrifice? This passage just simply states it. It was necessary. Who says that it was necessary? Now, this is the question of the ages that mankind has to face. Once they face that question, and they answer it correctly, did God really institute the sacrificial system, I guess is what we could say. This says it was an absolute necessity, and it is, of course, speaking from divine viewpoint. Once a person comes to grips with the issue that God tells us the way of approach to himself, then the next question that is asked is, what kind of a sacrifice? See? This is involved in one of the first stories of the Bible, of Cain and Abel. They both brought a sacrifice, but the one was acceptable to God and the other one was not. The one brought something out of the garden, and the other brought an animal. And the issue was that God could only accept the kind that he designated, you see. And once a person gets on track with that kind of a thing, then that will lead him right to Jesus Christ. The author says, just simply, therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven should be purified of the types. And he's talking about the Old Testament. Now he does this again in one of these men-death situations that we have had all the way along the way. Men on the one hand, point A, you have the earthly typical sanctuary. And that sanctuary was cleansed by the sacrifices, we said, that Aaron and Moses made via blood. And they made the sacrifice, and then they just scattered blood all over everything. I wonder if they ever cleaned that up. I've often questioned that, you know. I don't think they did. And what he's talking about here is that these are typical, or they're copies of the real. And the idea simply is that ritual purification is adequate for earthly copies of the heavenlies. God says, make a sacrifice and do it this way. And you're going to go through this ritual, and I'll accept that. And that will be my dwelling place. I will dwell with you there. Okay? And of course, this was physical and tangible and touchable. But the death situation, see, the other side of the coin, these two words that we don't translate in English. On the one hand, earthly typical sanctuary cleansed via blood. But on the other hand, okay, the heavenly, arch-typical sanctuary. By better sacrifices. Now, there's a problem with why this word sacrifices is in the plural, because the passage goes on to say that Christ took care of it by one sacrifice. Just keep reading. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put, it should be in the consummation of the ages, plural, that he hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So the emphasis in the paragraph is really on the one sacrifice of Christ, the finality of it, the fixation of it, the value of it because of who and what was being sacrificed. So the question is, why is this word in the plural, since there was only one sacrifice? Most likely the answer is that it fulfilled what you had in the Old Testament, the burnt, the sin, the trespass. See, these were all different sacrifices. And if you remember Leviticus, we took a session for each one of these to show how they typified Christ. It fulfilled the burnt, sin, trespass, and peace offerings. Okay? All wrapped up into one. So what we have on the one hand, up here on the earthly, we have the symbolical. The earthly symbolized the heavenly, but the heavenly is the real. This is reality. Now we tend to put what was, we tend to make what was symbolical, we tend to make that real, and what was heavenly, we tend to make that far removed, as though it's not real, when it is really the reality. We are somewhat limited to think in what we can see and touch and taste and so on. And in the Old Testament, you had all those physical things. But all they did was typify reality, which is the very presence of God Himself. Okay? Yeah, question. He's probably playing on the analogy. He's transferring from the analogy. In the tabernacle, they didn't just take and say, they didn't just take the hyssop and dip it in the blood and say, sort of a shotgun approach and say, okay, it's all sanctified. They had to go in and they had to take every article of furniture, everything in the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood, sanctified, set apart. So it's probably an analogous term, just like this word sacrifice is an analogous term. Be all the concept of what you have in the presence of God that these things typify. Yes, so to speak. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, just like we speak as if God had an arm or a hand or a leg or a face. Yeah, right. And I think you're moving from the analogy. So you stay consistent with the analogy, and he does that with the word sacrifices. So most likely the same thing with the heavenly things. Well, that's another question. You're heading for another question. Exactly. Okay, that's another question. I'm sorry, you were leading to a question I have written down here. Why would you cleanse the heavenly things? Why would you cleanse the heavenly things? Well, why would you cleanse the things of the tabernacle? Now we go back to the analogy. Was there anything wrong with the Ark of the Covenant? Was it sinful? Okay, that's a strong possibility. That's the way I see it, frankly. God was going to dwell in the tabernacle, in the tent, and He said, "Make the tent this way. You do it that way, and that's my dwelling place." Well, there was nothing wrong with the tent or the tabernacle. They did it according to the pattern, according to the plan that He had them do it in. And without man being involved in it, there wouldn't have been any need for the cleansing, because the sin element is in man, not in material things. And so they had to cleanse that earthly tabernacle because they were going to be involved in it. And that would be then analogous to this same approach. We are going to be, we're involved in that heavenly sanctuary right now. That's where our worship is. That's our place of worship. That's the throne of grace. That's where Christ carries on his ministry for us. We are seated in the heavenlies with him there right now. And because we are there, then that necessitates the cleansing of that area. Because we are there as sinners at this time. One day we'll be there with sin removed, but we're not that now. I think that's the best explanation of this passage. Okay? This would be then the analogy would be very similar, you see, and compatible with one another. Okay? Okay, others have tried to explain this in a different way. It's a little difficult for me. I won't repeat. If you want to know the possibilities of interpretation, those of you who study and read commentaries, just see Alford, Greek New Testament. And he lists them all. Or he lists at least many. I don't know if he lists them all. Most of them aren't worth repeating as far as I'm concerned. Okay? Okay, now get the point. The point of verse 23 was the necessity of this. I mean, you're not going to get by without cleansing this from divine viewpoint. You're going to do it the way he said to do it. That was an absolute necessity. All right? So writing to these Jewish people then, what the author now does is that Christ fulfills the necessity for the true sanctuary. That is, the very presence of God. And this he does in verse 24 through 28. Okay? Now there's a finality to this. A once for all finality. I think I did this once before on the Day of Atonement. When we were studying the Day of Atonement in Numbers 16. I don't know when that was, but way back, maybe a year or so ago. And I went over the Day of Atonement from an Old Testament perspective, and then we went to this passage to make a contrast between what this said, how final it was, how that Jesus Christ was not always running in and out of the true sanctuary trying to cleanse it. He only had to do it once. And what you have in this passage is a beautiful synthesis of soteriology. And I want to show you that. Okay? And I don't know the best way to communicate this. I'd like to do it by points, by 3 points. Let me just read it to you and point out the words, okay? In verse 24 we read, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into, article, the heaven itself, now to appear. See the word appear? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now. Right now to appear now. That's what tense. Present. The verbal is aorist. It's an aorist infinitive. We'll look at it in a minute. But the word now keeps it present. So he is there now to appear, whatever that means. Now look at verse 26. He didn't do this often, for then off he would have to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the consummation of the ages, he hath appeared. See the verb? He hath appeared to put away sin. Not sins, but sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. He hath appeared. What tense? English. He has appeared. It's perfect. Has appeared. Perfect tense. To put away sin. Okay? It's perfect also in Greek. Now, perfect tense means something happened in the past and it results in the present. And as it is appointed unto man once to die after this judgment, so, as so, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and of them that look for him shall he appear again. What tense? Future. You see those three tenses? Past tense, perfect. It's really perfect. And then the concept of the present now, and then the concept of the future. And all of them relate to salvation. They are a synthesis of salvation. Of the doctrine of soteriology. Okay? Through the word appear, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Okay? And I'm going to work around those words. We'll take the passages as they come up, but I want to work with each of the words. Okay? Okay, the first one is his appearance to intercede for us, or his appearance in heaven for us. His appearance. I guess to intercede. Okay. This is verse 24. Excuse me. Okay. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures or antitypes of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear. Okay? Okay, purpose. To appear. Every one of these three words are different in Greek, and there's a different shade of meaning for each one. This word is emphanizo. Emphanizo. E-M-P-H-A-N-I-Z-O. Emphanizo means, it's an intensive form to shine out, would be the sort of the idea. It means to make visible. To make visible. And hence we would say to make manifest so that you could see it is the idea. Okay? To view physically. To view physically. In other words, something that is not really clear becomes very clear physically. Something becomes manifest. To exhibit to view would be a translation. To exhibit to view. Now, interestingly, this word is found in the aorist passive infinitive. Okay? It's an aorist passive infinitive. Oh, I left out the word now. If you look at the aorist, that might make you think it's past. All the aorist tense is pointing out here is the fact of the action. Now, the passive voice means that Christ has been acted upon in such a way that this action transpires. So the subject is acted upon. Okay? This is an infinitive. The infinitive is just a verbal, just an action. This is an infinitive of purpose. It tells us the purposes of him being in heaven. And that's where we get the idea of purpose, of him entering into the heavenlies. Now, what does it mean? The idea is that Christ is now present before the Father, and he's there in such a way that all of his virtue and all the qualities of his person and all the values of his work are made apparent in his person. Thayer says this word means to show oneself. And if we were to take that and break it down in the 20th century vernacular, it would be this. Jesus Christ is in heaven showing his stuff. And he's been acted upon in such a way that his stuff is really manifested. What he really is clearly seen in the presence of God. We would use this term this way, when the chips were down, he really showed his stuff. He really showed what kind of person he was. When Kenny Anderson needed to win, beat the Broncos, or needed to guide Cincinnati Bengals to beat the Broncos, he really showed his stuff. You know, and we would use the word that way. We'd say, boy, he showed what he really was. He showed he was a real pro or something like that, see? That's the way this word, emphanizo, is used in this passage. Christ is there in all his resplendent glory, and the focus of the passage is not that the resplendent glory is there just to show off his stuff, but it is for us, object, for us. And this word means in our interest or in our behest. It is the preposition huper. He is there looking out for our case, is the idea. Okay? Now, in the doctrine of soteriology, what would this be? Phase 1, phase 2, or phase 3? Phase 2, okay? Soteriologically, this word simply means salvation-wise. The idea is simply that here we are, a believer in time. One day we'll be with the Lord in the rapture. Our Lord is now in heaven for us. And do you notice what it says? It doesn't say heaven. He's there in heaven, in the heaven. It's that. But it says in the face of God, in the very presence of God for us, showing his stuff. And so you have soteriologically the concept of sanctification, deliverance from the power of sin. He is there showing his stuff, delivering us from the power of sin. And this is the big now in heaven. Okay? Present tense concept, or present fact concept. Okay, the second thing that the author does, in terms of this sort of a little, I'm trying to outline it by way of a synthesis, is to talk about on earth. This, of course, would be in heaven. Now he focuses about the earthly concept. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. Now the finality of his death is the key thrust and the value of that. So he goes back to that concept. As the high priest entered the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, every time a sacrifice would be offered, Christ would suffer. But that's not the concept around the salvation that he offers. It was so valuable. His death is so valuable that it only had to happen once. See, for then must he have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once, and that is the concept of once for all, in the end of the consummation of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the appearance to take away sin. Verse 26. Appearance to take away sin. You'll notice that the word sin is in the singular. And that means sin as a principle. And the value of his sacrifice will be such that it is going to care for the sins of the whole world of all time. Even though those sins are present now, one day they're going to be eliminated, and it will all be due to the work of the cross and the divine plan. Okay? The passage or the appearance, the word now for appearance, he hath appeared, is a different word. This time we have the word phanerao, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. Phane ra'o. I'm sorry, this should be an epsilon. Phane ra'o is similar to our other word, but it means to make clear, visible, or manifest. To make clear, visible, or manifest. Okay? Now the subject of the verb is Christ. But now once in the end of the world, he, and that goes back to the concept of Messiah in verse 24. And the idea is that Messiah has manifested himself. If we take the if we take this as a middle voice, okay, clarify. Perfect middle indicative verb. Okay? Okay. If we interpret this middle, and unfortunately in the perfect tense, it's left up to the interpreter, the idea is that Christ, the eternal Son, himself volitionally made himself clear to the world, made it clear to the world who he was. He did that, of course, in the first advent. This would be on earth. First advent. And his purpose in coming was to make clear the fact that he was God's anointed son, prophesied in the Old Testament. And he did this volitionally. If we were to take this perfect passive, the form that is used, if we take it as a perfect passive indicative, then it would be Messiah has been manifested. I think the first one is the best interpretation, because it involves his volitional coming as the Son of God and then also of manifesting himself. Okay? Okay, he hath appeared, and it is a concept of abiding results. It is a lasting thing, and this is, of course, what we teach. Okay? Now, the when of his appearance is focused upon. It is at the consummation of the ages. At the consummation of the ages. King James says at the end of the world. Very poor translation. You don't have the word end, you have the concept of consummation. And then you have the word ages. Now normally when you have this word suntalia, this filling up, so that you come to sort of a goal, you will have age in the singular. This is the only place where you have suntalia, consummation, with the word ages in the plural. In other words, you can think of the consummation of an age as a climaxing time of an age. The age the Roaring Twenties was an age. There was a climate of opinion. I hope we reached that climate of opinion in the '20s. Anyhow, whatever. Consummation of an age. I hope the age of inflation is gone. I hope we've reached the end of that type of thing. You see, a time for something. Normally, this would be in the singular. So came Jesus and said, after he had after his resurrection before his death, excuse me, when he was prophesying about the downfall of Jerusalem, he said, "Tell us when these things shall be, and when shall be the consummation of the age?" Meaning, when are you coming back? And Matthew 24 and 25 answer that. Well, what this passage says is that the cross is looked upon as the consummation of the ages. And consummation of the ages in this case means that all ages look to the cross from divine viewpoint That is, the cross is ever in view in the eternal counsels of God. And all ages, if you were before the cross, you would look toward the cross. The ages over here will look back to the cross. It is the focal point of all the ages that God has designed for the universe that He created. And so the author then looks upon that appearance as something that is very dramatic in time-space history. Now once, finality, okay, hath He appeared at the consummation of the ages to put away sin. So you have then the purpose. Purpose to put away sin. Sin in the singular. Means by the offering of Himself. Here again we have the concept of His volitional act, the fact that He went to the cross of His own volition, His own free will. He knew that this was His purpose, and He sacrificed Himself. The word that's used often, is a King James translator. No, it's sacrifice is a better word. Sacrifice is the better word. By the sacrifice of Himself. And the finality of this, once for all, is by the word ephapax or hapax. Hapax. This means once, never to be repeated. Okay? Okay. All right. Now, He hath appeared, see? And the perfect tense means that the results of that action carry on into the future. He emphasizes the fact that it never has to be repeated again. So, what phase of salvation would that be? Soteriologically. It would be the cross, of course. Phase one is in view. So, verse 26 is dealing with the finality of the cross, where verse 24 is dealing with the present. So, verse 26 is past with abiding results, where verse 24, the concept is of His appearance for us in the present. Okay? Okay, he does one more thing in terms of a soteriological. We were looking at this in terms of that emphasis, which I'm trying to do. The next expression, verse 28, is the appearance, a second time, appearance for our final deliverance. Okay, and this is verse 27 and 28. And as it is appointed, now you have an as and a so. So verse 27 and 28 really go together. Verse 27 is the as it appointed unto men once to die. Now the same word that you have in verse 26 relative to His once death, you have the once death for men in verse 27, hapax. That's why I think all of these things about death that you read about, that the people have died and come back to life, are really not real. That's a satanic delusion. Or it's some type of delusion that is trying to be fostered on people that you can die and come back to life. Men only die once, according to this passage, in terms of physical death. And it's simply an analogy in verse 27 and 28. As it is appointed unto one, men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, once for all. Same word, again, hapax used three times in the passage. And they all mean the same thing. Okay? Okay. The appearance. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear a second time. He shall appear. He shall appear. Okay? Now we have a different word again. First word that we had in verse 24 was emphanizo. Verse 26, phanerao. Now we have the perfect tense of horao. This is the normal word for his appearance after his resurrection. In other words, when he was in his resurrection body, and it will say he appeared unto them, this is the word that is used. And this word simply means the general act of seeing, to be seen. He shall appear means he shall be seen. We are actually going to see him, is the idea. And the form that is used is a future passive. I think it's indicative. Where do I have it written down? Up. Yeah, sure. Yeah, didn't write it down. Yeah, I have it written down, but I can't see it. Aphasitai, future passive indicative. Indicative simply means it's a mode of reality. He's not wishing it will be. He's not saying it might be. He's saying it will. The passive voice means he's acted upon, which apparently means that God, in this case, will see to it that it's going to be done. He is acted upon so that he is seen. Future tense simply means it's going to happen sometime later on. Okay? Okay. Now, some have tried to make this. This is a verse that is used for the either for a split rapture. Yeah, for a split rapture, mainly for a split rapture. Some people have taken this verse and said that because it's only to them that look for him. That he's only coming back for those. And so the ones that aren't looking and not expecting him, that he's not going to appear to them. In other words, some have made this refer to a select number in contrast to others and make it a class of people. The author's not trying to say that. The author is simply trying to say that the normal attitude of the believer would be the expectation of the coming of the Lord if he's informed at all. There is an issue, or a non-issue, I guess we would say, in this appearance. Non-issue. The non-issue is sin. It is sin apart. It is the same expression that we had when our Lord was tempted, yet without sin. C-H-O-R-I-S, choris, sin, without sin. That is, in this sense, without regard to sin. He is not coming back in regard to sin because he took care of that, you see, in the first advent. And so there's no need to be worried about the sin issue when he appears a second time. That would be indicative, of course, that his coming, of course, for all believers. And then finally what you have is the purpose of this appearance. And the purpose is unto salvation. Unto salvation. Now what that means is our final deliverance from sin. Now you put that down soteriologically. And, of course, what you have is phase three of salvation. Here we have the cross, verse 26. Here we have the now, verse 24. Over here, verse 28, we have the future, the coming of our Lord, not in regard to the sin question. That was taken care of over here in verse 26 in the past. He is coming for our final deliverance to take us to be with himself so that we will be like him and be with him forever. The high priest went in, went out, went in, went out. Every year the high priest went in, went out to make this sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ made the sacrifice and went in once, and he's going to come back out going to come for us, to take us to be with Himself. The emphasis in this passage is on a completeness and a finality of the sacrificial death of Christ, of His offering of Himself. And the author is trying to convince his readers that there is nothing further that needs to be done in terms of sacrifice for sin. Christ, having taken upon Himself, all those who believe this are delivered from judgment. Instead of judgment, they look to the complete realized salvation at His appearing, when their sin natures will be removed from their mortal bodies. I'm finished. Are there any questions that we have? I'd like to give you a summary of some of the emphases up to this point, but I'm going to do it orally. Any questions we could answer on emphasis of the passage, or any words? No. Okay. I want to give you a summary of Hebrews to the present in terms of chapters. And this is sort of a little review of the emphases of each chapter. I want you to listen closely. In chapter 1, we have the idea that God has finally and totally revealed Himself in His Son. So the book then begins to focus on the Son, and you won't even have the name Jesus or Messiah till you get into chapter 3. In chapter 2, His Son became man to taste death for all and to be a sympathetic high priest. In chapters 3 and 4, we're urged to consider the Son as high priest and to learn faith rest in prayer. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the Son meets the qualifications for the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:20, we have a warning to move on in the things of the Christian life, particularly in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son, as our high priest. In chapter 7, Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, performs a perpetual ministry and offers Himself a supremely better sacrifice than anything under the old covenant. In chapter 8, Christ as high priest in the true sanctuary, that is the very presence of God, mediates a new covenant, which means the old covenant is worn out and ready to be discarded. In chapter 9, Christ's sacrifice is the basis of eternal redemption and the new covenant and the eternal covenant in contrast to the old. Next time we meet, we'll start with chapter 10. Again, this very powerful dynamic expression of the finality of the death of Christ continues into chapter 10, runs through verse 14. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for all these three appearances of the Messiah. Past to put away sin, present, now appearing in Your very face for us, in Your very presence, and future coming again to deliver us from bodies of our humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And we give You thanks, and we pray that this passage will stimulate each of us to serve Him and know Him better in His name. Amen.